Bible this time to the New Testament, to the book of Hebrews at chapter 6. You can find Hebrews 6 on page 1004. Hebrews chapter 6 on page 1004. I'm going to read from verse 9 to verse 20. And please give your attention to the Word of God. Though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things. Things that belong to salvation. For God is not so unjust as to overlook your work and the love that you showed for his sake in serving the saints, as you still do. And we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness, to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, "Surely I will bless you and multiply you." And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. For people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes an oath is final for confirmation. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. If you've ever been on a big trip and had to get off the highway because you needed a bathroom or gas or food or something, and then found yourself lost because it wasn't easy on, easy off, you know how comforting it is when you get back on the on-ramp. Finally, we will begin to make progress again. We will not be here forever, nowhere. No, finally, I got the on-ramp. Now, this passage here, verses 13 and 20, this is the on-ramp. It's the way back to the highway. Because in this book, the highway is, he's telling us what God has done for us in Jesus Christ. That Jesus is in heaven for us. That is the main point of the whole book. The main point is that Jesus is in heaven for us, and you focus your eyes on him, and we're going towards him. And the current point has been that Jesus is our man in heaven because that's in accord with what God promised long ago. God promised long ago that the Messiah would be a priest after the order of Melchizedek. And so he started to talk about that way back in chapter 5. You can look at that, verse 10. He's talking about the Messiah, that he's been designated by God a priest after the order of Melchizedek. And then he realizes that the congregation needs a little break or needs some caffeine or something. So he gets off the highway and he starts talking to the congregation about where they are. Not talking about God's plan for a minute, but talking about them. And that's the detour that he's been taking from chapter 5, verse 11, all the way up to the end of what I read. It's been on the detour. He's saying, I bet they're not listening. This is a little hard. So he's taken this off-ramp, done the detour, and now he's going up the on-ramp to get us back on the highway. So we're getting back to Jesus and Melchizedek being the particular section that we're on. So I'm telling you this because as an alert reader, you probably noticed that we only read a section, but we left a lot of questions. We speak in this way. What way? Well, we didn't go back to that. You know, so, well, how can you just read a section? Well, I'm telling you where we are. Okay, we're coming up the on-ramp to come back to the main point. Now, I've said that on-ramps are comforting if you've been lost for a while. But you also know, drivers know, that not all on-ramps are equally comforting. If you're going up the on-ramp and you're bouncing through one pothole after another as you're trying to accelerate, this is not comforting. Because you're like, well, what's the highway going to be like? Yes, if you've ever tried to merge from South Street on the Schuylkill Expressway, driving a van full of high schoolers, and you're zooming down the on-ramp, and then you turn around and there's three cars sitting in front of you at the bottom, you know that not all on-ramps are equally comforting. Now this on-ramp, it soothes us because it is smooth. Smooth both in style, but more importantly, in substance. How is it smooth in style? Well, he starts talking about Abraham because he's going to talk about Melchizedek. What do we know about Melchizedek? Well, what happened when he met Abraham? Not only that, he's talking about an oath to Abraham. Why? Because he's then going to talk about God's oath to Melchizedek. He's linking it up. The people meet each other. There's two oaths. It's smooth from a style standpoint. But more importantly, it's smooth and it soothes us from a substance standpoint. Think about it. Previous few sermons have not all been equally comforting, if you've been here. Yeah, last week's sermon wasn't that comforting because the text isn't that comforting. Back verses 4-8 is ice water over the head. There's a point of no return. I hope you're not at it. There's a point from which repentance is no longer possible. Don't go there. And that's because he's been talking about our human state. And we have to respond to God. We must believe. But as we talk about the grit of our lives and the sin that we're in and do we believe and so on, that's like being lost in a detour, lost in a place you don't want to be very long. And so here we begin to get out of that detour and start to put our eyes back on God. What is God doing in our lives? Looking at ourselves as a detour. I mean, it's necessary because we have to hold on to God. But the reason to have hope isn't us. The reason to have hope is God. And the highway of history isn't the highway of my life. It's the highway that God is building through history. Jesus is both the way and the goal. So that's what this section is all about. It's to bring us back to the main point, up the on-ramp, back to Jesus and God's oath to the Messiah about Melchizedek. And it's also to comfort us after this bruising confrontation that you need to persevere. And you can do that because you can rely on God's promise. So he talks about God's promise and he looks at Abraham. He says, Abraham obtained God's promises through patience. Abraham's probably the greatest Old Testament example of faith and patience. He was already 75 and rich when God told him, leave your family and your country and take just your wife and your stuff and go to some land that I'll show you when you get there. And when he reached the land, God said, all right, this is the land. But it was already occupied. And so he couldn't just own it. He had to live there as a stranger in a tent. And what's more, the land had a famine and he had to leave. And when they went down to Egypt and the Pharaoh took his wife, his fault too. God brought her back. Yep, and they came back to the land, and he had a fight with his heir, his nephew, who had come along, and they had to separate. And then there was a war, and he lost his nephew, and he went after, and he got the nephew back. And God came back and repeated all the promises. And he said, God, they all depend on me having a child, and my heir right now is some guy from Damascus. And God said, don't worry, you will have an heir. You'll have as many descendants as the stars of the sky. But he didn't have any. Now he's 85. He had to be patient. Then his wife had a bright idea. I know. Let's have a surrogate mom. It's his wife's idea. He says, all right. So the servant girl gets pregnant. And the servant girl gets an attitude. And his wife says, we're going to have to drive her off. Well, there goes the baby, too. God brought it back. But then God said, by the way, that son is not what I had in mind for your son. I'll take care of him because he's your son. But that's not what I promised. You and your wife are going to have a son. And that's the one who's going to count. So he had to be patient. Then God spoke to him when he was 99. And he said, all right, now I'm making this promise again to you. And what you have to do is you have to circumcise yourself, 99-year-old, and your 13-year-old son. Oh, and all the men in your household, all several hundred of your servants, they're going to circumcise all. All right, so he does that. And finally, his wife has a son. And even that required faith and patience, just to try being 99 and 90. And they still had trouble, because then Ishmael, his first son, mocks the true son, Isaac. And Sarah, his wife, says, Ishmael has to go with his servant mother. And God says, yup. And Abraham loses his first son. He loved that first son. He loses his first son. But he still had Isaac. He had his son. And because he had the son, he could know he would have everything else. He'd have the many descendants because he had the first one. He'd have the kingship because he had the first one. All the nations will be blessed because he had the first one. And then God said, go to Moriah and offer up your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, where I'll show you. He had to walk for 3 days. He had to arrange for the servants to help him and then figure out how to get the servants away from them so they wouldn't stop him. He had to bear with Isaac saying, Dad, where's the lamb? And he had to bind his son. He had to be willing until God stopped him. And so it's at that point that God gives him the oath. I know that you fear God, and I now swear that every promise that you've had, you will get. That's why Abraham's the father of the faithful. You know, when we went through Abraham, we saw that he had some sins. He was amazingly faithful and patient. He's there for all time as an encouragement for us to persevere through every difficulty, for every seeming dead end, to persevere in faith and patience. Now, at the climax of his walk with God, after the angel calls, Abraham, don't kill your son. God swears this oath, I will bless you and multiply you. He'd promised many times and he'd made a covenant once, but this is now something else. It's an oath. And the first point is that God swore to Abraham and God fulfilled to Abraham, so we can also trust God. As God has proven himself trustworthy when he swears an oath, we can know that whatever oath has been sworn to us will be kept. But the second point here is that Abraham had to do something. He had to patiently wait. And God has sworn to us, and we have to patiently wait. Because a promise requires patience from the one who receives the promise. Daddy, will you play with me? Leave me alone until I'm done, and then I will play with you. And the little child has to be patient. When can I get my license? When you turn 17, then you can get your license. And you have to be patient. And if you're not patient, you might not get the promise. If you say, I'm 16 and I'm taking the car for a joyride, well, then you might not get the license when you're 17 either. If the child keeps bothering daddy, daddy might never get done and never really play with the child. Promises require patience. God promised Abraham things and he had to wait, and we too must wait. You might say, why? Why doesn't God just give me my best life now? And the answer is that God is not an American. God is not part of a fast food culture. He knows that we're not going to be more mature human beings if only our phone is on a 4G network. He's growing sons and daughters. He's not growing robots. You can do that pretty quickly. Talk to Durin. He's not growing animals. They grow pretty quick. Talk to Peter. No, he's growing sons and daughters. And that takes a while. It takes a while. And patience is required not only of the parents, but also of the children. Yes, wait, and then I'll drive you. Wait, and eventually you'll drive yourself. Yes, Abraham, having patiently waited, he obtained the promise. That is, he obtained the first part of the promise, and that being a miracle was proof that he would get the rest. Now, how's that relevant to us? It's completely relevant to us, because we live because God is fulfilling that promise through us. He promised Abraham, the biggest part of the promise was that all the nations of the world would be blessed in Abraham's descendants. And that's why all of us are sitting here right now. Because God is fulfilling that promise and we are the fulfillment. We are the nations that God is calling and blessing through the descendant of Abraham, Jesus Christ. Every Christian is a fulfillment of this promise. So it's not just talking about this promise because God kept it and therefore God is trustworthy and Abraham was patient. No, he's also saying this is a particular promise that we are part of the fulfillment of. So Abraham, an example of patience for us to imitate, but also let us know whatever faith and patience we have because God is keeping his oath to Abraham by calling us from the nations. Then what we see next is that God has made his promises doubly sure by swearing oaths. Now, he's talking here about promises and oaths because he's got two in play. One, he's talking about right now, the covenant with Abraham, that he would be multiplied and all the nations blessed. That's the oath he's quoting right here, Genesis 22:17, what we read back in Genesis. But there's a second oath that he's about to talk about in chapter 7. And that's the oath in Psalm 110, which reads, God has sworn and will not change his mind. You, that is the Messiah, are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. That's why this is the on-ramp. He's going from the one oath, and then he's going to talk about the other oath. Now, what's the effect of oath, at least among men? Why do people swear oaths? Well, in Exodus 22:11, it says, if one person has somebody else's property and it disappears on him, and the owner wants it back, and the guy says, I didn't take it, I didn't break it, and I don't know what happened to it. And the first guy is suspicious. Did you sell it for money? Where'd it go? You had it. It says, the man who had it, from whom it disappeared, is to take an oath. I did not lay my hand on your property. And the owner is supposed to accept that. The effect of the oath there is to make peace. That is, if I have Durin's chop saw and it disappears, and I say, Durin, I don't know where it went. And Durin kind of doubts it. He thinks, maybe I sold it. God gives a way to handle it. I take an oath before the Lord. I did not take it. And Durin would accept that. Say, all right, I won't require John to repay that. I won't rage at him. All right, if he's willing to swear before God he didn't take it, I'm going to believe that he's innocent. I know in Cyprus, there's a school there that our missionary started called the American Academy. And one of the principals, I can't remember right now if it would be my father's uncle or one of the weirs. Anyway, when something bad had happened and the student was kind of suspicious about the student, the student was saying, I didn't do it. He kind of thought maybe they did. Eventually, he'd pull out the Bible. And he theatrically put it down and say, put your hand on it and swear you didn't do it. And if they were willing to swear, then he accepted it. You didn't do it. Sometimes he said, well, actually, I did it. That's the effect of oaths. Oaths are to settle disputes among us. And so what he's saying is, let this oath from God settle it for us. It's going to happen. And settle it for Abraham. It's going to happen. And so this next oath that he's going to talk about that comforts us, that will happen. Now, some of you might not be that comforted by that thought. You say people lie under oath all the time. Perjury is hard to prove. It's easy to lie if you think you're going to get away with it, and who can get away with it better than God? So you need to understand what kind of argument this is. He's not saying that God is just like people. The argument's never like that. The argument is, if people are like this, then how much more is God better? Very frequent argument in Scripture, the how much more argument, all kinds of names for it. Okay? God is better than people. If Durin would accept my oath that I didn't take his chop saw, how much more should we accept God's oath? That's why it says two unchangeable things in which it's impossible for God to lie. What two things? Well, God's promise. When he promises, that's already perfect. You already know what's going to happen if God promises. But if he swears by himself, then that's he's given you a second thing in which it is impossible for God to lie. Striking. God can do everything, and the passage says there's something he can't do. Yes, God can do everything, we say, but there's something God can't do. He can't lie. He cannot regret. He cannot change his mind. He cannot break his promise. And that's not a limit on his power. That guarantees his power and his glory and his truth. It makes it perfect and glorious. You might still be bothered. You say, you know, I got friends who swear a lot. They tell a story and they're swearing. And those are the friends I don't trust as much. Because the reason that they're saying, I swear, is because they kind of know that they're not that trustworthy, not that believable. Again, God here is not swearing because he has some consciousness of deficiency in his truth-telling. He swears here because he had just tested Abraham rather severely. And having severely tested him, he gives him extreme promise and extreme reassurance. It's good and kind of him to give strong assurance. That's what he's doing here for us. If there's an oath from God, he's lowering himself to our level to give us the strong encouragement so that we would be doubly and triply encouraged. Abraham obtained God's promise through patience, and God has made his promises doubly sure by swearing oaths. So our goal must be to inherit God's promises, to get to the end of the great highway. Not to be lost in some empty human development, but to be on God's highway, looking towards God's goal. Now, what are God's promises? Well, here's one. God so loved the world that he gave his only Son so that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. There is a promise from God. How about if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. That's a promise from God. But his promises are not for ourselves only. Jesus had a promise. He said, "You are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." Promise of victory for his church. Or then there's this promise. "Abraham, I will multiply you, and in you all the nations of the earth will be blessed." So our goal isn't just some hazy heaven. It is to see Jesus. Jesus promised his disciples, "In my Father's house there are many rooms. And if I go, I will come again and bring you to myself, so that where I am, you will be also." And we're right to focus on Jesus when we talk about God's promises. As it says in 2 Corinthians 1:20, "As many as are the promises of God, they find their yes in Jesus Christ." Our goal then is to inherit God's promises and to wait for it with patience. And the point of this passage is that we have every reason to hold fast to God. If you find yourself tempted by some other philosophy, some other religion, some other moment in time, some other thing to do, examine the promises. What does this promise to give me? What does this peer group and doing what the group is doing, what does that promise to give me? Or what does this religion promise to give me? Or this philosophy, what does it promise to give me? And examine Jesus' promises. What does he promise? And how will you get it? I'm going to invite you to examine the promises because Jesus has the best promises. His promises are the best. There's nothing better than Jesus' promises. Nirvana, by the way, is not heaven. It's nothingness. It's not as good as heaven. The sensual Islamic heaven is kind of a childish idea compared to the heaven that Jesus speaks of. Yes, and these are promises for the individual only. God promised Abraham a blessing for every nation, and he's worked it out in history. It's the best promise. That not only does Jesus give us the best promises, he gives us the best guarantee. I don't just mean the point that other books that are supposedly from God are typically written by one author or one group of men who all know each other and can coordinate it, whereas the Bible is written by many people, written throughout history, and yet it still coordinates. I'm not just talking about little historical things like science and freedom, that they flourished, not apart from Christianity, but in Christendom. I'm not talking about those kinds of things. I'm talking about this. God has sworn oaths, and we see their fulfillment. We know that at last Isaac was born, and Jesus was born, and the church has grown, and now nearly every nation has believers in it. So we know from these fulfillments and from God's oaths, we know that God will bring history to the end of the highway. We know we will rise from the dead and stand before God and his Christ at the last great day. And this is not for terror for us, but for a reverent joy for those who are on the right road. You may not be on the right road today. You may be in some detour of your own making. You may have gotten lost in anger or in frustration or in patience. You may feel like you're on a detour of someone else's making. Lost in some disease or some vow, some abuse or some accident. There's always a direction to life. And ultimately, it's always towards God or away. And Jesus called himself the Good Shepherd because he goes and seeks his own and redirects them to guide us in the right way. We should notice something when God calls us his sheep. I have not been a sheep. But I would imagine that at times it's tough to be a sheep, trying to climb your little woolly body up over the stones and go with the shepherds leading you and to eat grass. I don't envy that. But when we follow the Good Shepherd, we know we are living the right life because we are walking in the right direction. And then we can say we know that God makes all things work together for good for those who love him. Then we can say, if God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but offered him up for us all. How will he not with him freely give us all things? Then we can be convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present or things to come, or height or depth or anything else in creation, will separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. When you're in a detour and your eyes are focused on yourself, lift up your eyes and look at the Lord Jesus. Consider the oaths and the promises that he has made. Get back on the road. Get back on the way. Jesus is the way. And so you know how to go and where you are going. Let's join together in prayer. Heavenly Father, we pray. We pray that you would send out your Spirit to turn us to you in faith and repentance. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that you are the Good Shepherd and that you care for your sheep and that you know each of us by name. So, Lord, I pray that you would be working in us ever deeper faith and obedience. Help us, Lord, not to be lost in the detours of life or pursue other goals or destinations. But help us, Lord, help us to lay hold of our Lord Jesus as he has promised to us in the Scriptures. Help us to focus our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, and to walk after him and to abide in him. Lord, we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Please turn right now to Psalm 33.